Your brothers and sisters at our Orchard campus of Littleton Bible Chapel, we miss seeing you as often, and I know I speak for so many that are over at our Orchard campus, and we are grateful for the investment that this body continues to make in our just early months. My son Barrett came with me, the youngest of my four, who's 10, and he said, "Dad, I'll get up early if I can just come back over to the old place and see some of my friends." And so the big dilemma was not him getting up. He's a little bit of an early bird. But the big dilemma is, where do we meet afterwards? Because I got to scoot out of here the way Dave and Alex and others have to do when you're preaching at both places. I said, "Barrett, where can I be sure to find you at about 10:10? And he said what any good 10-year-old boy would say, "Meet me at the donuts." Yes. So that's where I'll be about 10:10 as I'm scooting out of here. It's part of my job to make some announcements, and really we have one key announcement. We trust that you have a bulletin to refer to most of the other ongoing things, but in your bulletin is an announcement, just a card for our Christmas Eve services that you'll see here. We'll be at 4 o'clock for an hour, as well as 5:30 on Christmas Eve. And I give you permission in advance to tune me out the first 2 or 3 minutes of the sermon if you use that time to think of that neighbor, to think of that coworker, to think of maybe that relative that lives in town that you want to make a special effort to be praying about and inviting them to that Christmas Eve service, because without your invitation, they won't be in a place where the gospel is preached on Christmas Eve. So use this as a reminder for both prayer and to take action. Our Christmas Eve services, 4 to 5 and 5:30 to 6:30. Well, I have to ask that the rear, do we have our scripture reading up or not? We're good to go, okay? Well, I want to begin with prayer, and then I'll ask you in a moment to stand for the reading of God's word. But let's pray first. Our Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be in your place this morning. We're thankful for places across the globe where your name has been named, it has been sung. Scripture has been read, where the word has been preached in Africa and Europe, starting in Asia early this morning as they're well ahead on their Sunday. We pray, Lord, that that would continue even now in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I need to be reminded what text is first up there, since I have two texts I would like to read. Very good. I want to read Luke 12. 4 to 7. Luke 12, 4 to 7. It's page 871 in the Pew Bible. And Jesus is speaking here. Luke 12, 4 to 7 reads, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." And a reading that will be behind us from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34. Is that there? I'd like to have a responsive reading. That which is underlined, I'm going to ask that we read together, and I'll read the beginning of each of these verses that also speak about fear and being delivered from that. Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me.
Delivered me from all my fears.
This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." Amen. Please be seated. I've been asked to talk this morning on fear. It's been a conversation that I've had with family members, with friends, with those within church settings, those within the workplace setting. It's an ongoing conversation. It was a conversation I had just a few months ago. I recall being with a family member, and she was surveying her family tree and was thinking about how many of her older relatives had succumbed in their later years to Alzheimer's. And she looked and said, "I wonder, in fact, I'm scared that that might be in my future." I remember being at a picnic a couple years ago. A friend of ours, I've known her probably for 20 years, was a bit downcast. And it struck me as unusual because this particular woman is the kind that is always smiling, always upbeat. She was not upbeat that day. And I asked her, "What has you down today? You're not your normal self." And she looked at me and she said, "I've got kids in middle school and their teenage years in high school. And right now I'm pretty fearful about how they're going to turn out." Perhaps the most recent dialogue that really hit home was an 11-year-old boy named Caleb. He jumped in the back seat of my car as I was taking him over to his piano lesson. He had spent the afternoon at our house, and his piano lesson was just a few blocks away. And I said, "Caleb, how about you can play a little longer with Barrett, and I'll drive you there to just kind of maximize your time to have fun." And this boy, just like my other friend I saw at the picnic, is the kind that's just always smiling, always upbeat. And he jumped in the back seat, and his countenance just dropped all of a sudden. And I said, "Caleb, what's going on?" And he said, "Right after piano lesson, I get to visit the endodontist." How many 11-year-old boys can say the word endodontist? He said, "I'm having a root canal." And he pointed to his front tooth, which I hadn't realized before, quite honestly, was a little discolored from the other teeth. He said, "I injured it a while back, and I get to have a root canal right after my piano lesson." And he went on to say, he said, "Just after the last time that we were in the office, I remember that the endodontist said to my mom, 'This may not work. He may need to have more surgery down the line.' And he said, 'Of course, I'm scared of the pain.' And I took an opportunity just before he got out of the car to pray for him." Fear is something that is the subject of many conversations. It certainly is the subject of many of our thoughts as we survey uncertainty, as we survey our own lives and our finances, our singleness when we don't want to be single, our loneliness when we don't want to be lonely. We just simply look at the news. What is fear? Well, dictionary definition is easy enough to look up. An unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or an awareness of danger. Sounds like it makes sense. A little more succinct definition: a sense of terror or dread. Here's the one that I like the most, maybe as someone in the medical profession: a threat which causes a change in organ function. How's that? I'll let you consider which organs are most affected. But when the Bible talks about fear, it takes on a wider scope. It is not just about an emotion of terror or dread. When the Bible talks about fear, there is a broader perspective that it gives us on fear. Here's what one Bible encyclopedia says: the notion of fear in the Bible ranges from terror to awe and reverence. In fact, these extremes in the Bible are not contradictory. The same Hebrew word is often used of both extremes. Now let's get that straight. Terror and dread versus the other extreme of reverence and awe. Well, you're familiar with the fear of the Lord, and that makes sense, and you're familiar with that sense of just being scared. The exact same Hebrew word is used in Malachi 2:5. And the scriptures say this: "He stood in awe of my name." Stood in awe. But in another setting, that same word, a few books before, in Isaiah, says, "The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord." Same word, but the context and the person who is experiencing the emotion makes all the difference. It's a bit reminiscent of Easter morning. You remember the story that the same angel who looked at an appearance like lightning had a very different effect on those that met that angel. What happened to the guards? They were as dead men, the scriptures say. And yet the two Marys, when they approached and saw this being and heard the words, "Fear not," were able to survey what was going on and to be the first witnesses and carry out what God had appointed from eternity past for them to do, to be the first witnesses and to head back and share that news with the disciples. Well, I want to look at Luke 12, verses 5 to 7, and let's see what Jesus has to say about fear. Let me remind you of what we read earlier, beginning in verse 5 of Luke 12. That'll be our main passage that I look at this morning. Jesus says in verse 5, "I'm going to warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell." Jesus repeats it, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." He goes on to say, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, he even knows the number of the hairs on your head. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Look at what is said in the same passage. It tells us to fear, and it tells us to fear not. It tells us to do both, fear and fear not. And so here's my first point for you, that God is the reason to fear. And God is the reason to not fear. He's both the reason to fear and he is the reason to not fear. Well, a biblical sermon on fear, let me tell you what it can't say. A biblical sermon on fear can't say something like this. We're going to talk about fear in the Christian's life. Now, you know we're supposed to fear God. You remember that proverb, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's a great idea. I hope you're doing it. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about fear in our lives, fear of the future. We're going to talk about fear about our jobs, our grades, our health, fears about money. So spend some time thinking about the fear of the Lord another time, because we're going to focus on fear in our lives. Well, I confess when I started preparing for this sermon, I was thinking I might say something a bit like that. That I would need to give a little nod to the idea of the fear of the Lord, because when you think of fear in the Bible, those words come to mind. They're repeated often. What I didn't realize is that the fear of the Lord is the very foundation of fear not. The fear of the Lord is the very foundation and starting point of fear not. I want you to picture a young man who's just gotten engaged. And he wants to know how he can be a great husband. So he decides to ask 2 people. He respects. He says, I want you to put down on paper for me, how can I be a great husband? And so the 2 people give it some thought, and one of them delivers his answer after a few days. The gentleman looks at it. It's 3 pages. Small print of all kinds of suggestions. He loves all the suggestions. They make sense. What great suggestions of how to be a great husband. The other person sends him a piece of paper as well with his suggestion. And he looks at it, and just in the middle of a blank piece of paper, a single sheet, it just says one thing. Love her. And then in parentheses, as Christ loved the church. Now, I have to ask you, the one on the first sheet said to pray for her. Which of the 2 encouraged this man to pray for his new bride? Well, both did. One of them had the suggestion of scrape her windshields when it's a frosty Arctic morning and she needs to get to work. Which one told her to do that? Well, they both did. Because to love her in that kind of way is an all-encompassing kind of action. And so, fear is much the same way. To fear God infers that we have a right perspective of him, and if we are one of his own, it is the starting point that so much of the Christian life follows. That same Biblical Encyclopedia says, it's interesting when it comes to fear. I quote, "One peculiar characteristic of the Hebrew word for fear is that it's frequently used as an equivalent for true religion. To fear God is equated with to obey his commandments. To fear God is equated with obeying his voice. To fear God is equated with serving him." And so to properly fear God sets in motion much of what God intends for you and me to do. In fact, to fear him also opens up the door to fear not. God is the reason to fear, but God is also the reason to fear not. And so when the Bible says, fear not, where does it say that? Well, it is one of those commands that we find from the very start of the Scriptures to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the very first time that the word fear is used in our Bibles is in Genesis 15. And it's not a command to fear, it's a command to fear not. Abram is told in Genesis 15, when the Lord comes to him in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great." Very first time it's used is a fear not command. It's used throughout the Bible. In fact, if you were to look at the English words fear not, or really the equivalent translation, be not afraid, and you've got a King James Version, you'll find it over 100 times, 103 times throughout your Bible. Some of the experts have looked at the commands in the Bible and says, fear not is the most common command in the Bible. Do you know that? Fear not is the most common command in the Bible, and it is found from the beginning to the end. Well, just to make the point of how extensive it is, let me remind you of some of the people and some of the situations in which the command to fear not is found. I told you about Genesis 15, coming to Abram before God called him to take on the tasks that were ahead. Fear not, he says in Genesis 15. Well, just a few chapters later, Genesis 21, to Hagar, who's been pushed out of the camp, Abram's concubine, and heads off with her young boy into the wilderness. And that angel comes and says, fear not, to Hagar. Very different situation. To the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 20. God says, fear not. To the Israelites before they head into the promised land in Joshua 8 and also in Joshua 10. Fear not, it says. To Daniel in a vision in Daniel 10. We're coming up on Christmas time. Who's told to fear not at Christmas time? You say, oh, I remember Mary. Yes, that angel says, fear not. And not just a fear not because I'm an angel, but fear not for what is ahead. God's planned this from eternity past. To Joseph in a dream, fear not. Take Mary as your wife. Continue on this path. This is God's plan. To the shepherds on a hillside in Bethlehem on that first Christmas, fear not, shepherds. Jesus says it to Peter, James, and John in Luke 5. The Spirit says it to Paul in Acts 27, fear not. And at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 1, when John is given a sense of what is ahead and he sees this, caught up in this vision and sees the Christ, this one who is described as like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, golden sash around his chest, eyes like flames of fire, voice like running water, many waters, a face that is shining like the sun in its full strength. And what is the first words that Jesus says to John? Fear not. Fear not is a command for all of us. And it has been a command since the very beginning for God's people. And I have to add, it has not just been a command for all of time for God towards his own, but it's a command that has been given in all kinds of situations. In fact, I challenge you to find a place in the Bible where it says, fear not, except if this happens. Then you can fear. Fear not, but here's a little footnote, and here's a list of a few things that you better fear those. The Bible only tells us to fear one thing. the God who made us, who indeed is also our Savior. It never gives us permission, instruction, advice to fear anything else. And so regardless of what you are facing today or what's around the corner, God says, fear not. Whether it's uncertainty, whether it's the proverbial Goliath in the workplace, maybe in your home, facing health situations, whether you will stare death in the face, whether you're worried about your singleness, about your kids, about your money, the Bible says, fear not. Well, what are some practical ways in which we can fear not? If it is that extensive a command, how do we deal with the instructions to fear not? Well, I have a few suggestions, and I've done my best to make sure they are firmly rooted in the Scriptures. The first is this, when it comes to fearing not, is don't expect God to always remove the cause of fear in your life. Don't expect God to always remove the cause of fear in your life. The history of God's people, the lives of Christians I admire, shows many times God does not remove that fear-inducing person, situation, future. But we see that in the Old Testament, it's the same way. We read from Psalm 34, and the very next verse of that section says this in Psalm 34:19: "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Isn't there a part of you that wishes the Holy Spirit had urged David to write, "The righteous person doesn't have any troubles because the Lord has delivered him"? Doesn't say that. The righteous person may and often does have many problems, many fear-inducing situations. The Lord delivers him. Even in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it talks about the eyes of the Lord being on the righteous. Well, that sounds good. Sounds like God's going to protect us from anything that would be fear-inducing. "Who is there to harm you?" Peter even says. And then he says in the very next verse, "Even if you should suffer." Well, I thought I'm not supposed to suffer. I thought if his eyes are on me and he asks the question, "Who is there to harm you?" It sounds like there shouldn't be anything to harm me. There shouldn't be anything to scare me. But the whole book is about suffering, about facing those things in this life that might cause us to fear. It's as if the Apostle Peter looks us in the eye and says something like this: "Brothers and sisters in Christ, you will face fearful circumstances, but don't fear. You will face fearful circumstances, but don't fear. You will find yourselves in harmful situations sometimes, but nothing can harm you. God's eyes are on you, and no circumstance, no person, no danger, no demon from the pit of hell will get to you apart from your heavenly Father's perfect attention and his divine permission. Fear not." Psalm 23, verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Well, we don't expect God to remove fearful circumstances from our lives. And I would also suggest to you, another thing we don't do is make light of our circumstances. Make light of the things in our lives or maybe in someone's life that is facing something that's unnerving to them. We don't just make light of those situations. And you know what? Sometimes we kind of do that. We say things like this: "Oh, you'll just get through it. It'll be okay. It's not that scary," we might say to our kids. You ever sat in the doctor's office and they said something like this: "This shot will just feel like a bee sting." What we don't tell you is the bee is this big and its stinger is the size of a hatchet. We don't need to make light of the circumstances. I think some of us, if we were the ones rewriting the story of David and Goliath, our temptation as we make light of the circumstances would be to have an aged magi come up on a reed and talk with David just before he heads out to battle. Old David, that Goliath over there, he's got a bum knee from stepping on the necks of those Amalekites last week. His rotator cuff is sore from lifting that 25-pound javelin, you know, the one with the diamond-cut razor tip. And, you know, he looks big from a distance, but close up, he's only 6'39". Come on, what's the big deal? You know, the biblical strategy to deal with fear is not to make small what is causing fear, but is to make big of the God who is greater than whatever is causing you to fear. So let's not make small of that which is causing us to fear. Perspective is more likely to be gained by making big of the God who can handle that fear in our lives. Well, here's maybe a more proactive suggestion when it comes to fear not. Fear not with, but because you keep this in mind, God's eye is on me. God's eye is on me if I am one of his children. Well, how long has God's eye been on you? Well, if you're in Christ, it's been a long time. In fact, we have to go to the very end of our Bibles to be reminded of just how long. Look at Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 when it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says that your name, Bill, has been in that book since the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. That's a long time. I don't care whether you're old earth or new earth. That's a long time to be in God's book. And David in Psalm 139 says, from the very beginning of you being formed in your mother's womb, I was there. In fact, I was the one doing the fashioning of your very person. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And then David begins to think from that earliest time, is God going to be involved in my days after that? Involved? He's known since the beginning of time every single day. It says in verse 16, in your book have been written every one of my days that were formed for me. Are you worried about what's ahead for you? God's not, because he's already written them in his book. He knows what is around the corner. And if given the choice, I'd rather him know than me know. And God is near you no matter where you are. David says so much in Psalm 139 under the Holy Spirit's direction. Not just that God has been involved in forming us from the beginning, that he knows every one of our days. But David even points out to how we can't get away from God if we're one of his. David says in verse 8, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol was a Jewish description of, in other places, is called the pit. Sometimes it's called the abyss. And I like what one Jewish encyclopedia described it. It was a way of describing the greatest possible distance from heaven. So you may be able to still find some places in the world where your cell phone goes to no service. But you ain't going to find any place on this world, any situation, any circumstance where God, your Father, is not nearby. His eye is always on you. He says it in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Psalm 34:15. And Jesus, what is the very last thing he says to reassure and encourage his followers? Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, at the very end. But I have to say that these promises of God's eye being on you don't apply to all of us the same way. Because these promises are for those that name Jesus Christ as Lord. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel message when we're talking about these promises. because I would be doing you a great disservice this morning if I gave you a comfort in what the Bible says. But I didn't make clear that the Bible says those are for the, those promises are for those who are in Christ. Every person has sinned. Every person has turned their back on the Creator. Every person is in need of Jesus Christ and faith in Him and what He did on the cross, so that you are entitled to these promises. Promises about fear are just like the promises about eternal life. They are reserved for those who have been saved from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me add another point. God intends for you to be without fear. You know that. God intends for you to be without fear. And I draw on the most familiar of Psalms, the most familiar of perhaps passages in all the Bible, when I say that Psalm 23 tells us that. You know how it begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. What is the very next thing it says in verse 2? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, that sounds all agricultural-like. But what did that really mean? Most of us are pretty distant from knowing much about shepherding. Obviously, David wasn't. He was a shepherd himself. And his audience was, no matter what profession they had, were close enough that those words meant something profound to them when they said, "This shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures." Some of you are familiar, you might even have it on your shelf, Philip Keller's book, written first in 1970, called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And Philip Keller grew up in the 1920s in Kenya, and so he had a chance, even in those early years, he says, to observe what shepherding looked like in a rather primitive rural setting in East Africa. And then when he came back to North America, he was a Canadian and lived out most of his life in Canada. He says, in my younger years, I think it was probably in his 20s or early 30s, he said, I was actually a shepherd and a sheep owner for about 8 years. And so he gives us some perspective in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And listen to what he says when he's talking about, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He says this, because of their very makeup, sheep refuse to lie down unless they are free from all fear. Unless they are free from all fear. So when David says, my shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures, this is what he's saying. He's saying, my shepherd actively works and intends to take away fear in my life, so that free from all fear, I can lie down. Because only a fear-free lamb lies down. Only a fear-free lamb, I'm not saying cage-free eggs, Alex, fear-free lamb can lie down. And that's what our shepherd wants. And Keller adds, he says, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me, the shepherd, in the field. The presence of their master and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do. In the Christian's life, there is no substitute for the keen awareness that my shepherd is nearby. Oh, that's good. There is nothing so substitute for the keen awareness that my shepherd is nearby. God intends for you to be without fear. I put as a title, Fight Fear with Fear. Fight Fear with Fear. And I asked myself as I was wrestling through that, well, are there some practical steps to fighting fear that are a little more, well, I guess you could say, you know, less found in the Bible? You know, is there a place for other things to deal with safety? I'm concerned about the safety of my children. You know, this summer for our two teenage girls, we bought a 15-year-old Subaru Forester. had some lower miles, but we bought that after one of our neighbors said, she said, I Googled most safe car in Colorado. And she said it came up Subaru, and I'm not a Subaru dealer or anything like that, but I just remember her saying that, and I was already leaning that way. And when the first snowstorm kind of hit our way after we had such a great fall here, I was glad for the safety of just trying to choose a car that had safety. And I remember thinking I was glad that we'd searched around and tried to find some good driver's ed. And I was glad for the hours that we invested as parents during that trial period of times when you're trying to get your kids to learn how to drive, and those hours we had invested. And we didn't just turn in a sheet of paper to the Department of Motor Vehicles, you know, basically a flat-out lie that of hours logged, that we had done that. And we had invested, in a sense, in their safety. But the truth is, I was here this morning, and Sandy was singing over at Orchard and got there early. And three of my kids were in that car this morning with Ellie driving over to our other site. And in the end, the bedrock of my reassurance and my confidence and the reason for me to fear not is God does have them in his hand. And about money, is there any place for practical approach to fearing not? Well, there's a place, of course, for a budget. There's a place. I remember someone in this room whose wise counsel early on when I was just getting married talked about, you know, you can focus on life insurance, but it's a little more likely you'll be disabled for a time, and encouraged me to get disability insurance as just something to help protect the family. And I had done that. There's a place for saving for retirement so that there's a practical step towards not fearing you're going to run out of money. But I remember like it was yesterday sitting and hearing the wise words of a preacher say, I don't care who you are today. I don't care how much money you have today. You can think of a way. You can think of how life might unfold that you may run out of money. It's wise words. Because his point was, well, don't start, stop saving, you know, check out the 401k and head on a cruise. But his point was, doesn't matter how much planning you do, how much wisdom you apply to finances in your life, it is God and your shepherd planning your life and supporting you that is the real source of confidence as you look ahead. And there's a place for thinking about death. How do you fear not as death approaches? Well, maybe more than some of you in my profession, I see death. And I think there's a place for looking ahead and maybe having that living will or talking with your kids of what you'd like to see have happened as you get into your older years. If things take this turn or that, there's a place for those things. I would encourage that just as someone in that field. But when I think of preparing for death and fear not, I think of those whose faith is what carried them at the end, not their careful planning. I think of David Yonmo, one of the most influential people overseas that I've had a chance to ever meet. And David died in 2004. I had met him in Myanmar in about the year 2000 and spent several weeks over 2 or 3 years with him. And he is one that had liver problems when he was age 30, when he was a drug addict. A gang ran in gangs, in fact, headed up a gang in the city of Rangoon in the 1950s and 60s. And he came to Christ, and the Lord gave him 30 years of ministry. And then his liver problems began to come back. And despite the treatments that he pursued, I remember sitting underneath an outdoor restaurant on a steamy night in Rangoon in early 2004. And as we finished dinner and he walked me to the car where some friends were going to take me back to the hotel, he looked at me and said, I don't know if I'll see you again, but if not here, there. And he pointed to the sky. And he turned around and I never saw him again. He had a confidence that was his bedrock. It wasn't planning that was his bedrock. It was the Lord himself that was his bedrock as he spent the last few months before he died. You know, I told you about my friend Caleb to begin my message. 11 years old, facing a root canal. He was sitting in the back seat of my car, I told you. And seeing the fear in his eyes, being scared, I told you that I had an opportunity just to pray for him. We were sitting in front of his in front of the house where he was going to head in for his piano lesson. I just prayed because I was actually thinking of this message, had gotten this assignment already. I was thinking to myself, Lord, I need to ask you to remove the fear in his life. And so I prayed that out loud. Lord, remove what is fearful. Remind him that you are with him even as he's sitting in that dentist chair. And I said amen, and he put his hand on the door handle, and he just paused. And I knew that the secret of combating fear was having me pray for him, because he was just paralyzed at that moment, not wanting to move. And so I said, Caleb, what are you thinking? He said, Mr. Tate, could you unlock the door? So maybe my prayers hadn't sunk in yet. But I called him. That was about a month ago. I called him earlier this week, called his dad's cell phone. I said, Steve, could I have your permission to talk with Caleb? I told him. I said, I remember just being with him that day. He was heading to the endodontist for that root canal. And I honestly haven't had a chance to catch up with him since. And so he put Caleb on the phone, and I said, Caleb, how did it go? And he was able to report. He said, you know, I really felt God was with me. It didn't hurt as much as I thought it was. Frankly, he said something very wise, I thought, for 11 years old. He said, I think I decided that 80% of the pain is the worry part. Well, you can take that to the bank as a wise comment. 80% of the pain is the worry. Well, I asked his permission. I said, Caleb, if I preach in my sermon, could I mention your name? And he said, yes. And we talked for a few more minutes. 9 o'clock was approaching, and I wanted to get back to the sermon, and I was thinking of this idea of that we fight fear with fear. We fight fear in our lives with a proper fear of God, our shepherd and our Savior. And I was about to hang up the phone with him just out of respect for his bedtime approaching. And he said, Mr. Tate, there is one other thing that helped me. I said, well, what was that, Caleb? He said, well, I wrote it in my Bible. I heard it in church a couple of years ago. And he said, I wrote it in my Bible, and he recited it just off the top of his head. He said, when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. But when you fear God, you don't fear anything. I grabbed my pencil. I said, Caleb, can you repeat that? He said, and he was patient enough, and he even talked it slowly out, like someone who's gotten wise to giving you a phone number slowly. I thought, this kid's with me. He's helping me out already. When you don't fear God, you fear everything else. But when you fear God, you don't fear anything. Well, I decided that'll preach, Caleb. Like he said, you fight fear with fear. Let's pray. Lord, I'm going to ask you to, friends, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to ask you to take a moment to reflect on perhaps something that is fearful in your own life, or just make this personal for yourself. I'm going to give you a moment to do that. And then on the screen above, you'll see a prayer I'm going to ask that we pray together. That grabs Scripture and makes fighting fear something that is a prayer for us, because we need to be praying for that. Let's pray this together as a prayer of renouncing fear in our lives. Our loving Father, please say with me, it is written, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The angels of God are with me. I have no basis to fear any man, any circumstance, any evil spirit. Of all, and if God is for us, Who can be against us? God is with me. I have no reason to fear. Of all the days in a year, no single day is allowed for me to fear. You spirit of fear, you are not in God's agenda for me. I dismiss you from my life now in the name of Jesus. I put my confidence in the Lord. He takes such attentive and loving care of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing about this shepherd who loves us that much, how deep the Father's love for us. Why don't we stand and sing this last song? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's sing it again. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. There's wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. How deep the Father's love for us. You are dismissed.